Let's turn in our Bibles. Second Corinthians. That won't work. Let's start over. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at chapter 6 and 7. 2 Kings 6 and 7, the school of the prophets. We read in verse 1 here in 2 Kings 6, and the sons of the prophets said to Elijah, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan, and they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place, and he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. It's a notable miracle, not the kind of things we saw from Elijah, who, fire comes down from heaven, but it's an important miracle for a variety of reasons, not the least of them being, this demonstrates that God is not only up to dealing with the great crises in our lives, but he can deal with and does care about every single thing we go through. You know, I title this The School of the Prophets because that's the school we're in. Now, before you get weirded out, I'm not suggesting you're going to turn into a prophet, wear long robes, and, go up and down the coast weirding other pastors out. At least I hope that's not in your future. But when I talk about the school of the prophets or us prophesying, well, you need to know that the school they were in wasn't teaching them to prophesy. No, prophecy, that's a spiritual gift. The school they were in and the school we're in was learning to live the way God intended so that we could listen to that still small voice that speaks to us, that guides and directs and instructs and comforts and so we can speak for him. And our generation, this generation, from the youngest to the eldest, needs to hear, "Thus says the Lord." The Bible says. So we find the sons of the prophets in the school of the prophets. Now, this wasn't the only school of the prophets in those days. There were many, but this one was growing. It was prospering. Again, they're not learning to prophesy. Spiritual gift. They're learning the word of God so they'll know how to test one another when somebody says, "Thus says the Lord." So they'll know when the false prophets come saying, "Thus says the Lord." Hey, that's not the Lord, because the Lord never contradicts his word. The Lord never contradicts himself. Well, what they were learning then was the word of God and the character that God requires of one who would speak for him. And I got to tell you, that part never changes. In fact, let me read you something that Paul wrote to Timothy. He says basically the same thing to Titus, both, young men serving the Lord, Paul an older brother in the Lord. This is a faithful saying, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, don't get all excited about the word bishop, because he's not talking about the position as much as the service that takes place within that. That's why he says, hey, if you want to lead, if you want to care for, if you want to shepherd and watch over God's flock, well, you're desiring a good work. And then he tells you what he requires. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. what do we find when we see what Paul says and when we go back and see what's happening here? It was character that God was most concerned about. Here's why. Spiritual gifts, well, he gives them to us. Natural gifts, by the way, are from him as well. So God has no problem gifting us or blessing us or using us. What God requires, though, is that we would be men and women of godly character. And unfortunately, that doesn't come easy. It's not automatic. It's not just that we want to be like Jesus, so we are. We have to choose every day of our lives to follow his example. Well, that's the third thing they were doing. They were learning the word of God so they could test the prophecies that came. They were growing in character so that they could rightly represent the one they were speaking for. And they were following the example of men like Elijah. It was a cross-generational ministry, if you will. And so I got to ask, whose example are you following? And then who's following your example? Because unless you're a day old in the Lord, if you're brand new in Christ or not yet come to Christ, well, there probably aren't people looking to you to figure out what God wants them to be like and act like. But if you're a believer in Jesus and you're growing, well, you should be watching and learning from those who've walked longer and have grown more. And there should be people following after you at the same time. Well, this group we see then here, they were prospering, they were multiplying, they were growing, therefore the need to expand. Now, I've never subscribed to the if you build it, they will come mentality that so many of my peers have sort of bought into. Here's the one I subscribe to. It's called if you teach them, they will grow. And I believe that wholeheartedly. When we started, we had 25 people. I wasn't concerned with doubling the amount of people as much as building into the 25 that God had entrusted to me. And by the way, from a pastor's point of view, 25 lives are a lot of people to be responsible to the Lord for. And he holds us accountable, you see. Those of you who are parents, you have a little flock, your children, God holds you accountable for them. And while God, and by the way, I don't want anybody to misunderstand this. You're not off the hook because God holds me accountable. You can't just do whatever you want and say, oh, Sam will pay for it, you know. I probably will, but you will pay as well. So the point here is, the reason I've always ascribed to the if you feed them, they will grow. Well, God takes care of all the rest. My pastor taught us early on, healthy sheep reproduce. And I found that to be true here at Calvary Chico. It's true physically and it's true spiritually. It's a very productive community of believers. And I'm so grateful to be a part. I'm so grateful to have this part. But I would have loved to have any part in the work God's doing and the things he's doing. Well, in any case, if we focus on growing God's people, and I'm not suggesting this is just the work of the pastor. No, this is our work to be examples, to teach, to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke when necessary. Well, if we'll focus on growing God's people, he'll work the miracle of multiplying them. And I've seen that over and over. Now, the third thing, and this is a little unusual. There are a few things that kind of stand out in this short and yet fairly significant miracle. The students were working to make room for more students. Now, today there's more of a, if it's free, it's for me mentality developing. I'm not saying that's true of everybody. But there are a lot of people that, hey, if you'll pay for me, I'll go. If you'll pay for me, I'll go to school. If you'll pay, I'll go on the mission field. If you'll pay, what about us sacrificing, not just so we can, but so that others can? And really, that's what's going on here. These guys are getting it. Like Jesus, our Lord, they're others-centered. They're focused not on making life easier for themselves, but they see that God's blessing and prospering and the ministry's growing, and so they want to build so that there will be room for others. And that's really what's going on here. It's the God first, others next, me last mentality that is so pleasing to our Lord and so unnatural to the natural man. It's a supernatural response to put God first, others second, and yourself last. Well, fourth thing is they invite Elijah to go along with them. I don't know if you realize how unique that is. It's like if you're in college, how often do the students want the professor to go out with them? But this is better than college. This is the school of the prophets, you see. This is time in the Word and growing in grace. And so they're hanging with Elijah, and they like it. They want to be around him. They want to listen to him. They want to learn from him. So they invite him along. Now, ultimately, we get to the issue, and that is the axe head ends up lost. Now, it happens in the midst of their work, and I like that. It's a crisis, but it's also a process. And I want to share that, well, preventative measures could have been taken at various stages to keep this kind of thing from happening. And there are some very clear spiritual parallels for us. We read that while they were cutting down trees, one had a, you know, axe, of course, cutting down the tree. The axe had fell into the water. He cries out, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Oh, you should know. Many of you do. In those days, tools like this were a lot more rare and valuable than they are today. I mean, today you can go down and pretty much pick up anything you need at a half a dozen different places in town. But in those days, if you lost something like your axe head, well, that's serious business. And this is worse, he lost somebody else's axe head. Well, here's the solution. Here's the process. First of all, an axe head usually won't fly off its handle if it is sharp, if it's cutting clear. And so what happens is the problem is it was getting dull. And if that's a description of you, well, you want to sharpen up, you see. And how do I do that? Well, the Bible says iron sharpens iron. I like it. You know, we're iron heads, you know, blockheads. And so fellowship, reconnecting, hanging out, staying close in, you know, we're specifically exhorted to make sure we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And he says, especially as you see the day approaching. The day of what? The day of judgment, as things get darker and darker and weirder and weirder. Now you might think, hey, you're talking to the choir here, you know, you're talking to the wrong group. We're here. Yeah, I know. That's why I'm telling you. Make sure that that continues. Because I've known a lot of people who fellowshipped and walked and then sort of wandered off. And well, in any case, if you have an axe, and here's what I've learned. I think I mentioned it recently. Even though Jesus isn't trying to teach us about axes and, you know, how to keep that whole thing going, he is still teaching us that. He's taking something that they would have understood to teach them something they really, well, something they needed to, and the same for us. So if your axe is dull, sharpen it. If your axe is loose, you should know this one. You soak it. Why? Because if you put that axe handle in the water is absorbed into the wood, and the wood will swell and tighten it up. I actually used an axe a couple times when I was young. Then I found out about chainsaws and never wanted to use an axe again. Now, I know some of you guys are mountain men and you're out there, you know, chopping the wood, and that's fine. You know, have at it. But at my age, I have no interest is where I'm going with this. And that's actually been true for about 30 years. So anyway, here's how this applies spiritually, because it always will. The water of God's word, that will secure us and prepare us for the work we're created to do. We're not going to fly off the handle, as it were, if we're soaking in the word. And you know the water, the word is likened to water. The third thing we see, not only was it dull, and then it was loose, and then it was lost. Now, I got to tell you, I really like this kid, and here's why. He doesn't just keep chopping, hoping no one will notice. And by the way, in ministry, I know people like this. It's like, and here's how you can tell if it's happening to you. You're working harder and harder and harder. And everybody notices lots of perspiration, not so much inspiration, and very little actual accomplishment. Why? Because once you've lost that cutting edge, you can hit that log all day with your axe handle, and you're never going to do anything except, well, get numb hands. And in any case, if your ministry, if your work for the Lord and ministry unto the Lord is more perspiration than inspiration, if you're working harder and producing less, well, it could be that you need to take a step back and say, hey, have I lost it here? Am I doing this now as my work, or am I really connected and doing His work in His power for His glory? Well, once you get to the third stage, you see you need a miracle. If the axe is dull, you can sharpen it. If the axe head is loose, you can water it. You can soak it. But once it's lost, now you need a miracle. Well, I guess he could have jumped in the Jordan and swam around down there and tried to find it, but either he didn't know how to swim or wasn't willing to do it. But what he does is he cries out, and I like what takes place, because as you read it, the question is simple. The man of God said, where did it fall? Where'd you lose it at? And I was reminded that when Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus and gives them such a great report card, man, I'm blessed, he's saying, at the things you're doing and that you test those who say they're prophets. And he just has all these great things to say. But he says, nevertheless, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. It's a spiritual parallel, because he basically tells them to do exactly what takes place here. He says, return, come back, remember from where you've fallen, and then repent, return to the place where you left it. We never really lose our first love. We leave our first love. And so he says, remember, repent, and then repeat the first works. Go back and do those things that you once did that brought you and the Lord so much joy. Well, in any case, they needed a miracle here, and that's exactly what Elijah provides. So he says, hey, well, where did it fall? Remember, return, and then you can expect a restoration. Now, there's one more glorious spiritual picture for us. He said, well, he cut off a stick. He threw it in there and he made the iron float. Now, I was reading somebody who said this just didn't happen because, well, they were one of those people that just don't believe in miracles. And I'm thinking, hey, have you ever seen a cruise ship, or have you ever seen a battleship? I mean, iron can float. And well, this is, though, a notable miracle, because this is solid iron floating up from the bottom to the top. What does he do to make it happen? He cast in the stick, or the tree, if you will. It's a type of the cross. And to those, well, who see this, it's a picture of resurrection. The cross is cast in, or the tree is cast in, and this thing just floats to the top. You know, that's exactly what God says is going to happen to us. That when we die, that because of the cross and because of his death on the cross, which we'll be celebrating tonight in communion, commemorating tonight in communion, that we're going to not just float, but float to the very top. That we'll not only be recovered, but we will be with him, raised, restored, relieved, rejoicing. Well, and in this case, there's a picture of being recommissioned, because I'm sure they put that axe to good use. Well, the second little story here starts in verse 8, and it said the king of Syria was making war against Israel. Nothing unusual about this, by the way. This had been going on. And it said he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. Did I say the king of Syria? I haven't eaten. King of Syria, greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" What's he saying? There's got to be a spy here. I mean, I make plans and we go out to fulfill them, and they know ahead of time. And every time we go to attack, they've already moved on. Well, one of his servants says, "None, my lord, O king, but Elijah, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Wow. What's he saying? That Elijah knew exactly what was happening. Now, you have to remember the time frame of this. It's not like he's bugging the palace, you see. In fact, again, because I just want this to be practical, not many of us have some enemy who's out to get us and we can bug their place and find out. No, listen, here's how it applies to us. Want to know what your kids are really doing? Want to know what your kids are up to? Or, hey, your parents, for all that I know, you know, want to know what they're doing or thinking? You got a couple options. You can bug them to death. Here's what I notice when you ask kids, "What were you doing?" "Nothing." "Oh, why'd you do that?" "I don't know." I mean, they have very short, tense, and terse answers to the kind of questions that could lead to some understanding. So you can bug them and get nowhere. You can bug their room. I'm not suggesting you do. I'm just saying you can. But I think that that's going to cause some problems too. Here's what you can do. Do what he did. Just go to the Lord and say, "Lord, would you show me not just what's up with my kids, but why? Not just what they're doing, but why? Tell me what they're thinking." Now listen, when our kids were young, my kids fully thought that Pam, my wife, could read their minds. And the reason we really did this, we prayed, "Lord, show us what they're thinking." And you know, the Lord actually knows. He loves to tell us, and then we can go tell them, "I know exactly what you're thinking." And they're like, they're thinking, "No, you don't." And you're like, "Yes, I do." And they're like, "Okay, what is it?" And then you tell them, and well, my point is this. Whether it's parents dealing with children, and I use that as the illustration because most of you aren't pastors, but I got to tell you, in a counseling situation, oftentimes I've been with people and they've been talking and kind of sharing and yapping. And if it's a couple, it can be difficult, you know, because he says and she says. And after a while, I'm like, "Lord, this is just wearing me out." And then I look and it's only been like 5 minutes. And I'm like, I know this is, I'm not cut out for this. But here's my point. I have asked the Lord in those situations, "Will you show me what's really going on here? Because I really do care what happens to you guys and to the people that come in who are struggling and suffering." And the Lord is so faithful because he knows. And I like it. This is that picture. It's like there's trouble, there are problems, there are issues, the enemy's attacking. And Elijah's just saying, "Hey, get ready, move out here, watch out here." The Lord can do the same for us. Well, verse 13, he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." Now, I like this. He thinks he can go capture Elijah, though he can't even find the army to attack. And he was told, saying, "Surely he's in Dothan." So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. Take note of this. It'll come up again. And a servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, this is going to be one of those places, if you're the servant, where you're kind of like raising your eyebrows and thinking, he's lost it. I mean, two against an army, you know, wake up. But what's really happening? Elijah can see through the eyes of faith what is impossible to see just, well, with our natural view. So Elijah prayed. I like it. And he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Do you know we pray this every single day? Paul prayed it for the Ephesians. We pray it for the Chicoans and Paradiseans or whatever you are, your Orvillians and what you know, I don't know how those things come together, but or who decides what you put on the end. But my point is we pray, Lord, open our eyes and open their eyes. Why? So that we can see what's really going on. Well, the Lord answered his prayer and opened his servant's eyes. And it says the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Wow, I love this. Who would have even guessed it? The enemy couldn't see it, and even the servant of the man of God couldn't see it. And so he prayed. And I'd encourage you again, rather than bugging your kids, pray and ask the Lord, show me what's up with my kids. And then ask the Lord, open their eyes so they can see. Open their eyes, Lord. Well, the Syrians came down to him, and Elijah prayed to the Lord, and he said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. Verse 18, and he struck them with blindness according to the word of the Lord. Now, this may seem strange to you. I mean, praying for God to open someone's eyes, that seems okay. But make them blind, that seems a little strange. But listen, I have friends that prayed this very thing and saw the Lord do it. Oh, he didn't give the people they were praying for total blindness. They were smuggling Bibles, my friends, into China. They invited me a few times. It just never worked out schedule-wise. I would have been good at it. I had some experience, and not with Bibles, but it's, you know, a BC thing. But in any case, lots of the Calvary guys sort of grew up not doing the best or what was right. And you take what you know and you put it to work. And, well, they said, hey, smuggling, we've done that before. Let's see if we can't smuggle something worthwhile. And they were smuggling tens of thousands of Bibles into China. Now, they were smuggling Bibles that were being reproduced here that looked exactly like the Bibles that the Chinese government was giving away. I don't know if you're aware of it. In the 80s and 90s, and I don't know if it's continuing today, but the Chinese government was the only government that I was aware of that was actually printing Bibles and giving them to anyone who wanted one. The only problem was you had to register with them to get one. In less than a generation earlier, they had wiped out, oh, just so many Christians, tens of thousands. They destroyed the churches. They'd killed the pastors. They'd arrested the faithful. So they're like, hey, come and sign up and get a free Bible. And people are like, I don't think so, you know, but they wanted the Bibles. And we heard they wanted the Bible, so we contributed, and the Bibles were printed, and they were exact duplicates. So if the Chinese government saw someone walking down the street with that Bible, they would think, hey, that's a Bible we printed. Now, all of that to say, they prayed at the airports, and they prayed, well, when you went through, and you know how they look at stuff. And they just say, Lord, blind their eyes so they can't see. And the Lord was faithful over and over to do so. Well, Elijah, verse 19, said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Now, he's not lying. He's just saying, this isn't where you want to go. This isn't the place you need to be. Follow me, and I'll lead you. Well, that's true. He's leading them. So when they do see again, they'll see it's him. So he led them to Samaria. Now, Samaria is a gated city, a walled city. So it was when they had come to Samaria, Elijah said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Now, the first prayer was open his eyes so he can see he's safe. The second prayer is, well, open these guys' eyes so they can see they're in danger. And that happens here, you know. He says, blind them, and now he's saying, open their eyes, and the Lord does. Again and again, see the connection. Elijah prays, the Lord answers. Elijah prays, the Lord answers. Elijah prays. Well, you know. The king saw them and said to Elijah, and this will remind you of somebody, my father, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? It's sort of like just that he asked twice makes you wonder about him, you know? But it reminds me, and will many of you, of James and John, who, well, they were like insulted for Jesus when the Samaritans refused them passage. And they're like, give us the word, we'll call fire out of heaven. They give us the word is give us permission, make it possible, make it happen, Lord. We'll call fire out of heaven and destroy him for you. To which our Lord responded. And, hey, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And by the way, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that was true back here. Well, they're inside Samaria. They're trapped now. The king is saying right in front of them, hey, can I kill him? Can I kill him? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow? That's kind of strange. I didn't really see the king doing any of this. But nevertheless, Elijah doesn't take the credit. He says, hey, you've captured them. Isn't that enough? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Now listen, Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head and the Lord will reward you. Now, the first two of those make sense to us. Okay, my enemy's hungry, I'll feed him. My enemy's thirsty, I'll give him to drink. Coals of fire on his head. Listen, in that day, everybody kept a fire going. And if your fire went out, you'd have to go to a neighbor, to a friend, and you would take a little, you know, container, put it on your head, and, you know, go over, and they would fill it. Well, they probably took it down, filled it with hot coals. You would bring it back. And that's really what this is talking about. It's doing good to them. Of course, our Lord tells us to do that. Love our enemies, bless our enemies, pray for our enemies. But not just our enemies. Love one another and, you know, love the lost. And husbands, love your wives. And parents, love your children. And, well, all of that to say, it's not just Proverbs 25, Romans 12:20. Paul quotes this same passage and the same idea. But I like what's happening here, because what they're doing is making friends from their enemies. And they're doing it by blessing their enemies. And again, I see a very clear spiritual parallel. This is exactly what God did for us. We were his enemies, and he loved us, and he blessed us, and he forgave us. And then he poured out on us, lavished his gifts upon us. And in the midst of that, well, we who were once at enmity with him, we surrendered and gave our lives to him. We became friends of God. And these guys, at least for a season, had that experience with one another. Well, it was short-lived in their case. We don't know how much time goes by, but some time goes by. And verse 24 says, it happened after this, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army. He went up and besieged Samaria, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Now, donkey's head, not exactly, you know, the, you know, part of the donkey. Actually, what part of the donkey do you want to eat? But donkey head stew or donkey head soup? I don't know. Not that appetizing, even for somebody who hasn't eaten. I'd just pass. I'd fast. But in any case, that's what's going on. There's impoverishment because they're surrounded. And then the king of Israel, passing by the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find help for you? He's just thinking she's looking for food. And he's saying, hey, the Lord isn't supplying. What can I do? I find this interesting. He's actually blaming the Lord for the problem. And while the Lord may have been sending the enemy to deal with his people because of their rebellion, it wasn't the Lord that was at fault. It was the people and the king among them leading them into sin. Well, in any case, he says, hey, from the threshing floor or wine press, I have nothing. And the king said, what's troubling you? And she answered, this woman said, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. And we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Now, listen, I read this and I don't even want to comment on it, but that would be unfair. I mean, the reason we're studying through all the scripture is that God wants to talk to us in all of his word. And I read this and my first reaction is, could anything be more barbaric than this? Could anything be worse than God's people cannibalizing their own children? And then I remember, yeah, in our generation, not because we're starving, but for convenience or for economic reasons or because, well, it just isn't the timing we were planning on. People abort their babies. They murder those children. And if we're grossed out and brokenhearted that these people would cannibalize them, man, we should just be brokenhearted for the millions of babies that have been lost. Well, in a society that prides itself on having come so far and accomplished so much. Well, it happened, we read in verse 30. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Man, I understand that. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Now, sackcloth is a sign that you're in mourning. So he was hiding his mourning. But he was in mourning. He was suffering and he was, well, then he said, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elijah, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Not only blames God for the problem, now he's blaming Elijah for the problem or Elijah for the problem. And I'm thinking, how many times did they do this to Moses? They complained against God and they complained against Moses. No wonder Moses and Elijah are the ones that hang out. Well, Elijah, Moses, but Elijah, he's in on the whole thing here. Well, in any case, he's sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him, and a king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he's still talking with him, there was the messenger coming to him. And the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Well, you've heard the saying, no doubt, don't shoot the messenger. And that's really what Elijah's thinking. Hey, this isn't really me. And he's acknowledging the king here that, hey, God is the one who's judging. But there's nothing to indicate in the midst of this confession that he's actually repentant. There's no prayer for forgiveness. There's no plea for help. And basically, he just says, hey, this is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer? Well, we have to get to chapter 7 because you can't stop at a point like this. And you know these chapters were put in later just to help us find our way around. The story continues. Elijah says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Takes us back to my initial point. The school of the prophets was about not learning to prophesy, but learning to hear and learning to speak for the Lord and learning to be a person of character. But in any way, he prophesies in any case, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. There's a promise of God's blessing. There are doubts expressed as to if that could ever happen. And that leads to judgment for this man who just doubted the word of God. And understand what he's saying. Elijah's saying, thus says the Lord. And this guy's saying, hey, that could never happen. That will never happen. And I'm reminded that God always judges those who oppose. It's one thing to be lost. It's one thing to be confused. But when you stand in the presence of others and say, hey, there's no way, when God's saying, here's the way. Well, God takes that seriously. In this guy's case, he will be silenced forever. But I remember Zechariah, and many of you will as well. The angel of the Lord appears to him. He's a priest. He's burning incense there, and it's his chance and opportunity to burn incense in the temple. And as he's burning the incense, the angel appears, and he says, you're going to have a child. Your prayers are answered. And he just can't believe it. And he says so, you know. And so because of his unbelief, God says, you're going to be silenced until my word is fulfilled. And when little John was born, John the Baptist, and they come and they say, you know, what do we name him? Well, he writes down, his name is John. They were having a dispute because, well, they heard that that's what it was supposed to be, but there were no Johns in the family. They always named in and after those from the family. But all of that to say, he writes, and then immediately we're told his tongue was loose and he began to praise God. And, well, the point here, and there's a very clear point, is if what you're going to say is going to breed doubt in the minds of others or contradict what God is saying in his word, it'd be wise to stay quiet. And it's that simple. Well, there were four leprous men, verse 3, at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we'll live. And if they kill us, well, we shall only die. The sort of common denominator here is the word die. They're saying, hey, we're dying here. If we go over there, we'll probably die. If we give up to them, we might live. But even if they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway. And so it's sort of a reality check. You know, they're saying, we're dying. We're going to die here or die there, but we're going to die unless we do something. That's true of all of us, by the way. Physically, we don't know how, we don't know when, we don't know where, but we know that this life is only for a season, and then we're going to pass into eternity, and we're going to either stand in the judgment where we hear those words, well done, and enter in. You want to hear that, or you're going to hear, depart from me. Those are words you don't want to hear. In any case, at this point, they decide, well, what do we have to lose? In verse 5, they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. They're thinking they're just going to surrender. But when they come to the outskirts of the camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, for the noise of a great army. And they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. Now, I could be wrong, but I'm thinking they heard the chariots that Elijah's servant saw. Why am I thinking that? Well, these stories are connected. It's not like we've turned the page or really gone somewhere else. I mean, we're walking with Elijah through the miracles that God worked in his life. And so when his servant's fearful, he says, open his eyes. And when the enemy's emboldened, well, he says, scare him away. And that's exactly what takes place, I believe, here. They hear, they think, this is good. This has got to be it. Listen to the size of that army. Well, in any case, the lepers, we read verse 8, came to the outskirts of the camp. And they went into one tent, and they ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent, and carried away from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and if we remain silent, if we wait until morning, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Now, this is an easy one. You know already, God's blessings are to be given and shared, not hoarded. And all God's gifts, be they our natural talents or our spiritual gifts, they're given to us in order to bless others and to glorify him. These guys come to the realization, hey, look at all we have. We sang it, more than enough. That's what they realized. There's so much here. It's more than we have. And here's what I've learned. God does open the windows of heaven, and he does pour out his blessings, and his mercies are new every morning, and he never gives us just enough. He always gives us more than we need so that we'll have an abundance to share with others. And that's true if we're talking about forgiveness or provision or protection or insight or, well, whatever it is, the Lord causes it to abound to us. And well, there's one sure way to stop up the blessings of God, and that's to try to hold them all in or to hoard them all for yourself. But man, if you were a channel, and I use that word not in any kind of weird sense, but if God can bless others through you, well, he is going to continue to pour into your life. Well, we're almost to the end of it, and we'll share in communion. They went, we read in verse 10, they called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp surprisingly. No one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied in the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, they told the king's household inside, and the king arose at night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll catch them alive and get into the city. And one of the servants answered and said, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see. What happens? The king suspects a trap. Now, this makes sense from a human perspective. It's a walled city, a gated city. They can't get in easily. So he's saying, hey, they're just hiding. And if we come out, the gates will be open and we'll be vulnerable and they'll take us and they'll storm the city. But the king's servants suggest, well, let's send out a search party. What do we have to lose but the guys that go? Basically, that's what he's saying. And so they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, verse 15, after he says, go and see, they went after them to the Jordan. Indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So they're not just getting away, they're running away. And the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went and plundered the tents of the Syrians. And a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Once they knew it was safe, they were able to gather all that was left behind. And as always, God fulfills the words of his prophets. When someone says, thus says the Lord, and they're actually speaking for the Lord, that stuff's going to come to pass. It will be 100% accurate every single time. And that's why he leaves us with, well, this last little section. Now, the king had appointed, verse 17, the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Just as the man of God had said, and who spoke when the king came down to him, so it happened as the man of God had said and spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. That officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? Hey, if the Lord says so, yes. And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, you shall not eat of it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to glean from the things we've considered together. For those of us, Lord, who feel like in a very real way we've lost our cutting edge, and rather than confess we've been working harder and producing little, Lord, I pray that you would encourage, well, us to do what that young man did. Just cry out and confess, I've lost it. Help me. I've lost it. And Lord, I pray for those that may be facing something that's blinding them to the spiritual realities of your presence and your protection and your provision. I pray that even as Elijah prayed for his servant, that you would open these, your servant's eyes, that they could behold, Lord, that you're present and that, well, you have them surrounded, Lord, hedged in on every side, watching out for them, a real protector to them. And Lord, I pray for any and all who find themselves tonight suffering and hungering, that you'll open the windows of heaven, that you'll apply the simple and straightforward lessons of this passage, of these stories, that we could take something home that'll make a difference, Lord, and how we see you and one another and our kids and our opportunities and our responsibilities. Lord, I pray finally for any and all who are here who've perhaps never surrendered their lives to you. Maybe just like us, they know you are the Lord. They believe that you're the Savior, that you died on that cross for their sins, that you were buried and rose again. But Lord, only they could know that they've never really surrendered their lives to you. Confess that they're in need of your forgiveness, that they're in need of your salvation, that though they know you're the Lord, they don't live as if you were their Lord. And if that's you tonight, if there'd be any or many, hey, let this be the night you get things right with the Lord. And if you've never given your life to him, we're about to share in communion and we want to invite you to participate. But communion testifies that, well, Jesus was bruised and battered and striped and pierced and bled and died for us, for our sins, corporately and individually. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity tonight, right now. And I'd ask you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, listen, it's a spiritual battle. And my prayer is that God will open your eyes to spiritual realities, to eternal realities, that you'd see he loves you and has provided for you, but your situation could not be more serious. So if you want to give your life to him tonight, if you've determined that he is the Lord and you're ready to make him your Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never done it before, let it be tonight. Reconcile with him. Be restored to him. Let him give you the assurance we have in him. Anyone this hour? Anyone this evening? Lord, you are amazing. We're so blown away and blessed at the things you've done and continue to do, at the many ways you show your care for us. Thank you for blessing us in your word tonight. And now bless us as we take the bread and take the cup and as we remember the sacrifice you made, the life you gave, the blood you shed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.